tonight we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Yes, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. I don't know what part this is. I think it's like part 10 or something like that. We are in chapter 7, and if you have your outlines tonight, there is the title of the outline tonight is Keys to a Better Life. Doesn't that sound nice? Keys to a Better Life. This is going to be a feel-good message. Doesn't it seem like that? The reason I picked that title, Keys to a Better Life, is because as we get into the study tonight, we will find that the keys to a better life are counterintuitive to what we might actually expect those keys to be. So this is not a name it and claim it, prosperity, feel-good type of message tonight, but prayerfully we are directly from the Word of God tonight. As we read through the study tonight, you will find that there is a word that is repeated several times, and that word is better, better. That's why it's in the title, The Keys to a Better Life. And I want to start out, we're going to get into it, but you're turning there right now. Let me read you a story. I read this today. I thought it was funny. There's a story about, it's actually an ancient story about a slave who traveled with his master to Baghdad. So this is in the Middle East. And as this slave walked the busy streets, he found himself in the marketplace where he saw death in human form. Death looked at him with such a piercing look that it frightened the slave, and he interpreted that look to mean that death was planning soon to take his life. And so this man quickly rushed back to his master, and he told his master what he had seen in the marketplace, and he begged his master that he might ride his camel to Samaria 15 hours away because he was sure that he would be safe there, for death would not know where to find him. The master gave him permission, and quickly the slave was on his way to that distant place. A few hours later, the master was in the marketplace where he also saw death in human form. He walked up to death and he asked, "Hey, why did you spook my slave? Why did you look at my slave with such a threatening look?" Death answered, "Well, that was not a threatening look. That was a surprised look. I had a date with him tonight in Samaria, and I was surprised to see him here in Baghdad." Okay, he went to Samaria. Okay, maybe that one went right over your heads. But at any rate, the point here is this. There's certain things in life that we simply cannot avoid. One thing that we know for certain, and the Bible tells us this, is that when we go through life, we will go through certain trials, certain tribulations. We will go through difficult times in life. Raise your hand if you've ever had a difficult time in life. All right, all of our hands should be raised up. Well, tonight, let's go ahead and read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to read just the first 14 verses of it tonight. And starting with verse 1, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." Verse 8. "The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." Verse 11, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider now the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the days of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." Wow. Heavenly Father, tonight as we read your word, we recognize that there's a tremendous amount in the pages of scripture that we've just read this evening. And Lord, it's our prayer tonight that you would quicken that to our understanding by the guidance of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, grant us understanding that we might apply all of these principles to our lives, and that we might better serve you and follow after you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things tonight. Amen. Okay, kind of an interesting passage that we read tonight, and as we're going to kind of start to pick this apart, we'll get into it a little bit further and hopefully lend some understanding to some of the things and phrases that are used there, some of which might be a little bit lost on us in our 20th century or 21st century Western mindset. But just by matter of introduction and review, once again, I'm picking up in Ecclesiastes every here and there, so it's always good to kind of go back and review, what is this study in the book of Ecclesiastes? Now, Ecclesiastes, of course, is an interesting book of the Bible because it's the most quoted book by atheists because it's a book that is written, the King Solomon is writing this book attempting to answer the problems of the meaning of life without the recognition of God's intimate involvement in our lives. And the conclusion that Solomon comes up with time and time again is that all of life apart from God is vanity. It's meaningless. It's hopeless. And so it's kind of a bummer of a book as we read through it because we recognize apart from God, there is no hope. There's no really true meaning to life. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 6. I think we did all of chapter 6 in one fell swoop. But we talked about the futility of certain efforts in life. Well, tonight, as we get into it, Solomon is going to turn a little bit of a corner and we're going to see a little bit of a different kind of philosophy as he goes into it. Now, let me ask you, if I were here tonight, if I were to give you two choices in life, let's say we could reverse your life, go back to the beginning of your life, and here you are standing outside of your life, and I give you the opportunity to start life all over again, and I give you this choice. You can have choice one is you can have a life filled with only happiness, wealth, health, no pain, nothing but joy throughout your entire life. That's choice one. Choice two is you can have a life that does have happiness and joy and fulfillment, but it's also going to be a life filled with trials and with sadness and with adversity. That's choice number two. I would suggest that the majority of people who were given that choice would choose choice number one, right? Choice number one. After all, who wants to be sad? Who wants to be depressed? Who wants to have adversity in their lives? However, as we've read here tonight, we see that Solomon is having an interesting point of view because he's talking about all those negative things and speaking of them as if they were positive things. And so what we see here tonight, Solomon so far, up until this point that we are at tonight, Solomon has been experimenting with all sorts of things in life. He has been experimenting with wealth and prosperity, with fame, with intellectualism, with projects. I mean, he was a man who had the world. He had everything he could possibly imagine. And through every venture in life, he attempted to try to find meaning in all of these good things in life. And he found himself very much empty and in want of something greater. So now tonight, he's turning to some of those negative things that we find in life, and he's finding value and meaning in them. So tonight, we're gonna see that he acknowledges that there's value in pain, and there's value in suffering. And those things that oftentimes we like to think of as being bad and to be avoided at all costs may actually be sometimes the best thing for us. The word better, as I said, appears several times in our text tonight. And so for our text tonight, we're going to have, if you should have an outline tonight, I'm going to give you six different instructions, okay, for how you can have a better life. All right, so get ready. Six instructions for how we can have the better life. And now, once again, seems like a feel-good message, but here we go. Number one, be a person of character. If you're taking notes, you've got that outline there. Number one is to be a person of character. Let's go ahead and reread the first two verses of our text tonight. Once again, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Now, what on earth is this man saying? He's talking here about things that we think would be the exact opposite of what we want for the better life, right? He's talking about a better death and better than mourning than all these other things. Well, take a look. The first thing is talking about being a person of character. We're going to break this down a little bit here. The first thing, in order to be a person of character, in order to have a fulfilling life, is to be a person of character. In order to be a person of character, we must be a man or a woman with a good name. Verse 1, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death and the day of one's birth. But a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, what is he saying here? What kind of ointment? I mean, is eye salve? Is it something you put on a rash? What kind of ointment is he talking about here? Well, actually, in the Hebrew, this is a play on words. The Hebrew name, the Hebrew word for a name is Shem, and the Hebrew word for ointment is shemen. So there's a little bit of a play on words in the Hebrew. But in addition to that, you need to understand what is meant when it talks about ointment. Another word for this ointment would be perfume. And so he's referring to not just any sort of perfume that you'd get at the drugstore, but an expensive type of perfume. You see, in ancient times, they would bring out the most valuable, expensive perfume on joyful occasions. And you got to think in terms of ancient society. They didn't have running water like we do today. You know, anytime we want to take a shower, we just step in the shower and take a shower, right? Or a sponge bath, if nothing else. But in ancient times, you wouldn't be bathing every single day all the time, and the roads were long and dusty and sweaty, and so your body would become odorous, if that's a good word for it, right? And so your body would begin to smell. And so for joyful occasions, special occasions, you bring out the special ointment or the expensive perfume to cover over that smell. And this ointment or this perfume could be very costly. Do you remember the story in the New Testament, Mary of Bethany, who poured the oil over Jesus' feet? Spikenard is actually the type of oil that was used. And do you remember how Judas was so upset with her? Because this oil was so valuable, he said that it could have been sold and given to the poor. Why did she waste all of her money in anointing Jesus' feet? Why did she do all of that? And yet we see that this is an example of something that's very valuable and expensive. But what he's saying here in verse 1 is that a good name, your reputation, your character is far more valuable than anything that you can put on your body to cover over anything. Your name is more valuable than anything else that you can possibly imagine that money could buy. It's not what's on the outside that counts, it's what's on the inside, right? That's what our parents told us when we were growing up, and it's actually true. This is what we call character. You can easily change your clothing, your apparel, the perfume or fragrance that you wear, but your character, that takes time to develop, doesn't it? It takes time to build and develop character. When people know your name, that name normally will represent who you are. If you're well known in a certain circle or group of people, when somebody says your name, it's going to elicit a certain feeling because your name represents a certain character. So the question is, when your name is mentioned outside of your earshot, what sort of emotions are elicited from other people? Are they good emotions or are they negative emotions? What sort of name are you building for yourself? Are you a man or are you a woman of character and integrity? But take a look at the second part of that verse. Verse 1, so we talk about a good name being more precious and more valuable than expensive ointment and perfume. But look at part 2 of verse 1. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. A little bit of a strange thing to say. It's kind of a real killjoy. Bring that guy into the party and he starts talking about how good your day of death is going to be, right? But the day of death being far more valuable than the day of one's birth. Now, he's not saying that we should be obsessed with death and death is the culture. It's not that kind of gothic type of thing is what he's trying to promote. After all, you can't have death without first having birth, right? What he's doing, he's contrasting two significant points in a person's life. Two significant points in your life, the day that you're born and the day that your name appears as a new name in the world, and then the day that your name appears in the obituaries. Okay, those two days being contrasted. And between those two days, you have an entire lifetime to live. So the day you receive your name, the day that your name appears in the obituary, and the life that's lived between those two dates is what determines the kind of man or the kind of woman that you are, and the kind of name, that's more precious anointment, the kind of name that you leave behind. These two parts, part A and part B of verse 1, are very much connected because that life that you live will determine the kind of name that you leave behind. If you die with a good name, your reputation is set, and so that name at death is more valuable than the name at birth, because by the time you get to the end of your life, you have set your life in order as to the type of man or woman that you're going to be. Are you going to be a man or woman living with godly principles and godly character, or are you going to be a man or woman that lives selfishly for yourself? So that's what Solomon is trying to identify here. It's been said that every man has three names. One, the name that his father and mother gave him. Two, the name that others call him. That could be a number of different things, right? And three, the one that he acquires himself. There's an Indian proverb. I love this one. It says, "When you are born, you cried and the world rejoiced. Live your life in such a way so that when you die, the world cries and you rejoice." I love that proverb. That's great. Yeah, but you see that these two are inextricably connected between point A and point B of verse number one. Now, remember, when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' feet, let me give you one, build on this just a little bit further. Mary of Bethany, she anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume, and Judas immediately, he immediately ridicules her for doing that, for taking something that's so expensive and anointing her feet. I'm going to carry the story a little bit further, because what did Jesus say about Mary of Bethany? He told her that her name would be honored throughout the earth, and in fact it is. But then, on the other hand, Judas, he was the one who sold Jesus into the hands of his enemy, right? And Judas's name is despised among all the earth. Now, the interesting thing is, because Judas, his name comes from Judah, which means praise. Judas had the name that belonged to the royal tribe of Israel. He had a lofty name to live up to. And yet, by the time that Judas died, he had turned an honorable name into a name that was shameful, and he brought dishonor to that name. So the question is, what sort of name are you building for yourself? Greater is the death than the beginning, because the death will tell you what kind of person you lived while you were alive. Okay, so now we're still talking about being a person of character. Let's take a look at verse 2. We want to consider death's certainty in verse 2. "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." Now, what he's referring to, when he's talking about the house of mourning, he's referring to kind of like going to a funeral service. So the mourning that he's referring to is the type of mourning that you do when you go to somebody's funeral. Okay, so now, when it comes to death, that's something that we don't like to think about or talk about a whole lot, right? We don't like to go around talking about our death. It's kind of a, it's a killjoy type of thing to do. And yet, we find that in our society, we find that we like to ignore death so much to our detriment. And so what Solomon is saying here is it's important to consider death. And when we consider death, it challenges us for how we're going to live our lives. There is a quote by Dr. Ernest Becker in his book that's entitled "The Denial of Death." Let me read to you what he says as an insight into culture's impact, the culture's interaction with this idea of death. He says, "The idea of death, or the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. It is a mainspring of human activity, activity designed largely to avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it by denying in some way that it is the final destiny for man." We don't like to think about death, do we? Because it forces us to ask the bigger questions of life. A lot of those questions are the questions that Solomon has been asking throughout this book. When we focus and we look at death, we are forced to ask those deep questions in life. And so what happens when we ignore the reality of the very fact that we are mortal, that we will die? When we ignore that fact, we begin to not take life as seriously as we ought, and we avoid the important questions of life. We don't have forever in this life. In fact, Psalm chapter 90, King David said, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So there's value in numbering our days and recognizing that we don't have long to live on this earth. And so when you do so, then you are challenged to live your life with purpose. We don't have forever to live in this life. Luke chapter 12, verse 13, you can turn there with me. If you will, this is a great example that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 12, picking up at verse 13. If you flip over there to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book in the New Testament. "Then one from the crowd said to him," said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So here you have a man who obviously there's an inheritance issue and there's a family squabble over this inheritance. And he's saying, "Jesus, tell this man, tell my brother, he needs to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Verse 15, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, folks, we need to be ready for the day of our death. It's important to consider the very fact that one day we will die. How are you living your lives? Because you cannot bring that wealth with you. It's all going to perish. It's all going to burn up. A man told me a story yesterday. I was up in Victorville yesterday, and the man was telling me a story about how it's a fictitious story, but a millionaire who marries a very beautiful young woman, and he tells this woman, when I die, I'm taking all my money with me, and so with all the legalities assigned at the beginning, you get nothing when I die. I'm taking all with me. So sure enough, the man dies, and they dig a hole for the man, and the casket is lowered in the ground, and she walks over and writes a check for $1 million and throws it in the ground. He took it with him. We can't take that stuff with us. So we need to be ready for the day of our death. The question is, are you ready? There's a story about a woman who finds herself outside the pearly gates where St. Peter greets her. And she says, am I where I think I am? She exclaims, it's so beautiful. Did I really make it to heaven? And St. Peter replies, he says, yes, my dear, these are the gates of heaven, but you must do one thing before you can enter. The woman was very excited, and the woman asked what she must do to pass through the gates. And St. Peter said, spell a word. And what word, she asked. He said, just spell any word you want, answered St. Peter. It's your choice. So the woman promptly replies, okay, the word I will spell is love, L-O-V-E. St. Peter congratulates her on her good fortune and making it into heaven and asks her if she will take his place at the gates for a moment while he runs an errand. Okay, obviously this is a fictitious story. I'd be honored, she says, but what should I do if someone comes while you're gone? St. Peter instructs her to require any newcomer to spell a word just as she had done. So the woman takes St. Peter's chair and watches the beautiful angels soaring around her. And when lo and behold, a man approaches the gates and it's her husband. What happened? She cries. Why are you here? Her husband explained, I was so upset when I left your funeral that I got into an automobile accident. And now I'm here ready to join you in heaven. Not just yet, the woman replied. First, you must spell a word. What word do I need to spell? He asked. Czechoslovakia. I had to throw that one in there. Okay, but aren't you glad that that's truly a fictitious story? Because one day you will be standing not before St. Peter, you will be standing before God. And if the question were posed to you, what is it that should allow you to enter into heaven? In fact, Hebrews chapter 9 says it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. The question is, what grants you entrance to heaven? Well, it's not about what you've done. It's not whether you can spell a certain word. It's about who you know, and it's about what he's done. Amen? Aren't you grateful that we have that inheritance? So then the question is, are we living our lives as if we have that inheritance? That's how we ought to be living our lives. And so what he's saying, let me get back to the text. In verse two, he's saying, better to go to the house of mourning. In other words, he's saying, take a tour of a mortuary. Go to a mortuary and just take a tour. This house of mourning would be like a church funeral service or a mortuary. In ancient times, they would go literally to the home of the person who died. And for 7 days, they would be in mourning and they would comfort the family members of that person who died. This was not just like a 1.5 hour memorial service or a funeral service like we have here. They'd be there for several days in the house of mourning. And what he's saying is here, go over there and recognize that the fact that you only have one life to live and it's a short life, death reminds us of what is inevitable. You know the statistics on death? 1 out of every 1 person dies. And people are dying every day who've never died before. Those are some interesting statistics that you can write down. But you know, we're forced to think about that, those sorts of things. And as a pastor, obviously, I would say most pastors have been to more funeral services than most normal people. And one of the things is, I don't want to say normal people, even normal people, but you know what I'm saying. A funeral service is the time in which you're forced to think about those questions. In fact, a funeral service, a memorial service are the times in which are the greatest opportunities for evangelism, because that's when people who are sitting down are forced to focus on the finality and the mortality of life. And when we think about those things, we ask ourselves the question, what am I living for? What have I lived my life for? Then we get back to verse 1. The end is better than the beginning. The name is far more valuable than expensive ointment. You walk through a cemetery is more beneficial than a dream vacation, because what it can do for how it can impact how you live your lives. So first point, be a person of character. That was a long-winded explanation for being a person of character. The next ones will go a little bit more quickly. Second point is to grow. Learn how to grow through sadness. Once again, keys to a better life. The fact is we are going to go through times of mourning, times of sadness, times where we're just simply bummed out. Take a look at verse 3. Sorrow, he says, is better than laughter. Some of you would say, I beg to differ. I'd rather laugh. But sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You know, oftentimes we think of laughter as being good and sorrow, sadness, crying as being a bad thing. But what Solomon is saying is sometimes that sorrowful heart is actually a good thing. You know, oftentimes laughter can simply be a veneer. It can be a cover-up for a heart of misery. And we don't have far to go to see that that's very true. Not that long ago, remember Robin Williams, a comedian, a funny guy, and he committed suicide. He was deep down inside, he was unhappy. And so oftentimes that laughter can simply be a cover-up for a sad heart. Mark Twain, a year ago, I remember we were on vacation and my wife and I, we watched a whole long documentary, I think it was on PBS, on the life of Mark Twain. It was fascinating, a tremendous literary, Samuel Clemens, is that his name? But he was actually a very sad man. He went through periods of depression through some of the things that he suffered in life. And he actually said that he writes some of his clever, witty types of things that he writes are a cover-up for his heart of sadness. And so oftentimes that laughter can be a cover-up over what's really sad inside. And you know that we can actually grow through difficult times. When you go through difficult times, you assess life differently. You begin to evaluate yourself on a different level and on a different plane. And sorrow is one of the best teachers in life. I would say that when I look back on my life, the greatest periods of growth in my life have been through challenging times. The times in which I've been sad or something has rocked my world in certain ways that I was forced to deal with certain issues, but I'm coming out on the other side of it, I've grown, and I'm more mature, I'm more wise, I've learned to deal with certain things in life in perhaps a better manner. And even I think I've shared this story before about my multiplication tables when I was in, I think, second grade. And I think it was 9 times 4, I messed up royally on a test. And I remember I was so devastated over getting that answer wrong that from thereafter, I always learned that 9 times 4 is 18. Just kidding. No, I did learn my lesson. But I did learn my multiplications. It was through getting an answer wrong. And oftentimes it's through those challenging times in life that we learn the most significant lessons. There's an Arab proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. And that's very true. You know, all sunshine, when there's no water, guess what you've got? You've got an arid, sparse desert region. We need those storm clouds sometimes to change things up, to bring life into our lives. And you've heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. Same sort of thing. When you exercise, especially if you haven't exercised in a long time, it's horrible, right? The next day, you just feel achy and you can barely bend your arms and you're walking like this, you know? It's horrible. But you have to go through that pain in order for your body to begin to grow, to strengthen, and to be healthy. The same sort of thing in our lives. And what he's saying here is that we grow through times of sadness. And we know that this is a biblical concept. James chapter 1, a very famous passage that talks about how we grow through the challenging and difficult times in life. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So joy in trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. And not only that, but patience then has its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So through those buffeting times of life, through those storms of life, you begin to develop into more of a whole person. Verse 12 of James chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And so we grow through those difficult times in life. You know, the Bible promises us that in those challenging times, if we turn to God, God will comfort us. In Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he promised that in 2 Corinthians. He says, blessed be the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And Paul said that God then comforts us in our tribulations that we may be able then to comfort others who have gone through tribulations and trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves have received. You see, what Paul is indicating here in 2 Corinthians is that there's a learning process. When we go through difficult times and we learn to rely upon the Lord, he promises to comfort us. And in that comfort, we learn something. And sometimes we might go through that same thing over and over again. And I promise you, each time, if you look to the Lord, you're going to learn something new. And God will better equip you, better enable you for the next time that you go through that challenging spell in life, that you can better withstand it. And then the great part about this is God doesn't leave us useless. He then takes us with that which we've been healed from that we might comfort others and help others in their challenging times. Isn't that great how the body of Christ works and how all this works together? And so that as a Christian, we can look at those negative times and grow from them and learn from them and be more equipped. There's a poem by Robert Browning Hamilton. Beautiful poem. It says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. It's a beautiful poem, and how true it is. So learning to grow through times of sadness will be the second key to having a better life, a more fulfilling life. Thirdly, learn to welcome constructive criticism. This is one none of us really is comfortable with. How many of you likes to be criticized? Raise your hand. And if you raise your hand, I'm going to have you come up and share with us the secret of no, I'm just kidding. But none of us likes to be criticized, right? Because it's about us. Now, we are very good at critiquing others, but receiving criticism, not so much. But take a look at what Solomon says here in verse 5. He says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Here he talks about the rebuke of the wise. He's referring to someone who is wise, who has your best interest in mind, who has learned through the difficulties in life, who rebukes you, who criticizes you, gives you a healthy critique. So nobody enjoys criticism, but you know the truth of the matter is that a well-timed, godly rebuke from the right source can be much more beneficial than anything else. Because through a godly critique from the right source, you can learn to change behavior and better live your life. Now, perhaps Solomon, when he was writing this, had his dad in mind. You know who Solomon's dad was? King David. You remember King David went through kind of a little period in his life where he really fumbled the ball royally. Do you remember when King David got in trouble with Bathsheba? And do you remember how King David, he caused a man, basically, he caused the death of Bathsheba's husband. And he was guilty of this man's death. And he was guilty of lusting after this woman. And that lust led to tragic consequences. And yet we know that King David is still known as a man after God's own heart. Why so? Well, I would suggest to you, do you remember what happened after King David sinned? That Nathan the prophet, he approached King David and he rebuked King David. He offered him more than just constructive criticism. He rebuked him for his sinful activity. And how did David respond? David got back on track with God. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is where that appears. But David got his life back on track with God. He repented of his sin. He took this godly criticism, this godly rebuke, he turned his life right back around, and he wrote Psalm 141. Take a look at Psalm 141, verse 5. Look at what, or let me just read it to you, what King David said. He said, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked." So what King David said is, that's a good thing for me. That's what saved my life. Someone rebuked me. He corrected me and I changed my life. Psalm 51, of course, is that famous psalm that King David wrote just in contrition over what he had done. And he is a man after God's own heart. So I would suggest to you, perhaps Solomon was thinking about his dad and his fumbling in life and how he received that constructive criticism and turned his life around. How many of you were here this last Sunday? Pastor Dave taught out of Romans chapter 8. And you remember, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 talks about the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when we receive conviction, is very different from condemnation. Criticism doesn't lead to condemnation, it leads to conviction that we might change our behavior and modify our lives. So what Solomon is saying is that is far more valuable to you ever than the praise of fools. Take a look what it says. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of the fools. Once again, the song of the fools, the praise of the fools, the fool who's just singing your song, how wonderful you are. And it might be valid, it might not be valid. He says, "For like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool." What he's referring to is like kind of like the crackling of thorns in a fire. It's like a campfire that burns thorns. Have you ever been in a campfire and you throw a bunch of thistles and needles on? What happens to those? They immediately crackle, but it goes like that. It's gone. It provides no warmth, no sustenance. It just crackles and it is gone. It lasts not at all. And so what Solomon is saying is the value of a healthy critique versus those who will just sing your praises, that just is in one ear. It's just there and it doesn't do anything to really benefit you. So you hear a lot of noise, but not much is generated out of it. So if you surround yourself with people who will only praise you and never lovingly criticize you, you're settling in your life, you are settling for mediocrity in all that you do. If all you ever hear are the good things, the praises, the great things about yourself, you are settling for mediocrity because you will never be challenged to grow in your life. Are we ready to receive criticism and to receive healthy critique? I'm not talking about somebody who's just trying to tear you down and cause you just to feel condemned. Not talking about that. I'm talking about healthy, godly criticism. American Idol is a popular show. I think it's probably good they're finally coming into their final season. But we used to like to watch it. And one of the things that would drive me nuts is you'd have these people come on the show that have absolutely no talent, But they spent their entire lives being surrounded by people that tell them that they've got the greatest voice ever. And they come on and they embarrass themselves on national television because they've been told their whole lives that they are just the greatest singer, they're going to be the next star. And those people did not do them a service at all. They just sang their praises. They would have been better to listen to some healthy critique and apply that to their lives. Well, Solomon wrote freely about this. He wrote freely about listening to instruction. Proverbs 15, verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Proverbs 17, verse 10 says, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Proverbs 25, verse 12 says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. So Solomon repeated that several times and many other times over in the Proverbs. And so we can see that this is something that was very important that he learned in his life. So learning to welcome constructive criticism is another key to learning to have a better life. You'll be better out in your life when you learn that lesson. Fourthly, learn to have patience. Let's take a look at verses 8 through 10. Learning to have patience. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Let me stop right there. Have you ever been about to go on a trip and you're excited about that trip? Maybe when you're younger, it's more of a big deal. You're excited, maybe it's a trip to Disneyland, or for me, when I was a little kid, I remember coming to America. We lived in Japan, and coming to America, and it was gonna be my first time ever to the Grand Canyon. And I was so excited, I could not sleep the night before, because I kept up, my dad told me all about the Grand Canyon, and I had pictures and a picture book, and I every few minutes, I was getting up and looking at that picture book. I couldn't wait to go to the Grand Canyon. And so think of a trip that you're about to go on and you just can't wait, maybe a vacation, and you just cannot wait until you get there. And what he's saying is better the arrival when you finally get there than the very beginning. And this, the point of this is this. We find ourselves in life oftentimes always thinking about the next step. We can't wait until we get to this point. And because we're so impatient to get there, we begin to do things that we ought not to do in order to get there. Namely, we begin to rely upon sinful activity. Perhaps we're waiting for our ship to come in, and all of a sudden we're just going to have this wealth. And I'm not patient to get there. I'm not patient to do the work, so I'm going to maybe cheat a little bit on my tax returns or fudge the numbers over here or maybe steal or do something like that. Or maybe I'm going to lie. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to do various things. There's several examples you can get. But when you lack patience, you begin to do things that you ought not to do to get ahead. And so what he's saying is better the end than the beginning. When you take those shortcuts, it says the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. So in other words, that end, don't be hastening in your spirit to be angry, to do things that you ought not to do, to try to get to that point that you want to be. We get impatient along life's way, and we turn to sin as a shortcut to that supposed happiness. And when God is at the beginning of every step, the end is always going to be where it needs to be. And when God is at the beginning of everything that we do, he will see to it that we reach the end of where we need to go successfully. But God has to be in it. Philippians 1:6 is being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will, what? He will complete it. He's faithful. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to finish that work that he started with us. But getting to the end requires patience. How many projects have we started and we've rushed through and we've done a horrible job because we lacked patience? How many perhaps relationships or marriages or things that we destroyed because we lacked patience? The time that it required to get to the end that was God's intended end as opposed to our contrived end. Trials create patience. Trials create patience. Remember James chapter 1. James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's a joyous thing when you fall into trials. Why? Because knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience will have its perfect work, and they will be perfect and complete, then you will be lacking in nothing. And then it says in verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. In other words, he's saying, yesterday was better than today. In other words, remember the good old days? That's what he's saying. Don't inquire in your heart, oh, yesterday, all those days back, those were far better than today. What you ought to say is, actually, today is better than yesterday. You know why? Because I've already learned all the lessons of yesterday, so now I've gone to today. I've gone through those challenges of life, and now I've learned the lessons of today. So don't look back and say, yesteryear was better. Yesterday was always better. But guess what? Today, years from now, you're going to say today was the good old days, right? It's always, the moment that you're in never seems to be good enough. Warren Wiersbe says that the good old days is a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. Because the good old days weren't necessarily as good as you thought they were, right? And so the good old days, sometimes you look back and you think that, but the fact is we as Christians are not supposed to be living our lives in the past. We're not supposed to be looking back and saying the good old days. We're supposed to be living our lives today. God wants us to be faithful today, right now. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 43 says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. So don't be living in the past. Live in today and trust God daily in patience to be fulfilling what he wants to do in your heart and in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Don't think that you've got it made. Don't think that you've come this far in life, you've got it all made. Take heed lest you fall. Live your life responsibly right where you are right now. Watch where you're standing. Watch where you're going. Don't look to the past, but live patiently for today, right now. Remember when the second temple was built? There were those who were standing around that remembered the first temple, those who were the older crowd. And they wept and they mourned over the fact that this new temple was not as grandiose. The old temple was far better than the new temple. But those who were young, the young men rejoiced, saying, this is a new work of God. Are you living your life in your past, or are you living your life victoriously for God today? The Victorian essayist Hilaire Belloc said, while you are dreaming of the future or regretting the past, the present, which is all that you have, slips away from you and is gone. So plan for the future, but live today. Don't live your life in the past. Don't live your life in the future, but live responsibly today. So learn to have patience, verses 8 through 10. Step number 5, we're almost there to the end. Keys to a better life. Step number 5, make wisdom your defense. Take a look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. Verse 12, for wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Biblical wisdom is a little bit different than if you were to look up the word wisdom in, you know, a dictionary, Encyclopedia Britannica, or whatever. Wisdom has very little to do with intelligence, with education, with knowledge, with degree. It has everything to do with where you place God in your life and his word in your life. A real, real simplistic biblical definition of wisdom is someone who is skilled at living godly. Simple definition. Someone who has learned the skill of living godly. Yes, knowledge applied, but more importantly, the skill of learning to live godly. And he says that wisdom, he says, is as good as money. It's a defense. Wisdom is actually better than an inheritance. Wisdom is better than money. Because, you know, money can lose its value. The value of the dollar goes up. The value of the dollar goes down. In some currencies, they completely go all out. They completely disappear. The value of money is continuously fluctuates. It changes. However, true wisdom keeps its value forever. You can't put a price tag on wisdom. And wisdom, it says, is a defense. Verse 12, for wisdom is the defense as money is a defense. It will protect us from making foolish decisions, from making foolish mistakes. We'll stay away from the bad things. You know why? Because verses 1 through 12, or verses 1 through 10, that where we've already been, we've already learned those lessons. We've learned the lessons of what it means to have a good name and good character. We've learned what it means to grow through sadness. We've learned to deal with constructive criticism. We've learned to have patience. We've learned those lessons of life. So guess what? Now we have a defense against the challenges of life. Wisdom is a defense. So that's how we learn, that's how we gain wisdom, through our experiences, through godly counsel and criticism, from patience, from receiving God's word. And finally, the final point is that we are to learn to trust God to balance everything out. And what does that mean? Take a look. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. So all things are appointed by God, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. He says, who can make straight what he has made crooked? Have you ever taken maybe a, here's a good example, a coat hanger. One of this cheap wire coat hanger. And unbent the whole thing and try to straighten that out as straight as you possibly can. It's impossible, right? Especially that like really twisty, twirly part at the top. Have you ever tried to straighten that out? It's virtually impossible. Taking something that's crooked and making it straight is virtually impossible. The only one who can do that is God. However, God is the one that says that's made it crooked. Now, why would that happen? It says only God can make the crooked straight, but God is the one who made it crooked in the beginning. The fact is that God allows us to have those crooked parts of our lives, and they're there for a reason. So when you go through challenges in life, don't curse God and die as Job's wife told him to do. Don't get angry with God, but rather you ought, and I'm speaking to myself as well, we ought to ask ourselves the question, this stinks, but what does God want me to learn through all of this? I want, Lord, to learn the lesson. Please teach me. And the fact is, tomorrow is unknown. We don't know what the future is. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15 tells us how we ought to live our lives, because the fact is, we don't know if there are challenges down the road. We don't know what our lives are going to be. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we'll spend a year there and we'll buy and we'll sell and we'll make a profit, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even, it's even a vapor that appears for a little bit of time and then it just puffs away, it vanishes, it's gone. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I will do this, I will do that, I shall live and do this or that, if the Lord wills. In other words, the path is not always guaranteed to be straight. It might be crooked. So better to put your trust and your hope in God. You see, God gives you what you need. That's what he's saying right here. It says in verse 14, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. He knows when to give you prosperity and when to give you adversity. He gives you enough blessing in your lives to make you happy, but he also gives you, allows you to have enough adversity in your life to keep you humble and to keep you in a point where you are trusting in God. Because you know the bottom line is, God wants us to grow. He doesn't want to see good-for-nothing Christians that are stagnant, not growing in their lives, doing nothing. That's a miserable life. He wants us to be growing continuously, being challenged, growing, and doing great things for the kingdom of God. And we can't do great things for the kingdom of God if we never grow up, if we never go through those growing pains, those challenges of life. I'll give you an example of my girls, which is the same example all across America, all across the country, all across the world. Nobody likes to do homework, right? And sometimes it's a challenge because they're fighting you on the homework, and it's a challenge. Nobody wants to do homework. They'd much rather play. Now, can you imagine if my kids come to me and they complain, they say, I don't want to do my homework. And I say, oh, you know what? That's such a bummer that you would have to do that. I don't want you to struggle and suffer through that homework. You know what, honey? Don't worry about your homework. Just sit down, watch television, just take it easy. My kids would never graduate. they'd never get anywhere, right? You have to go through difficulty to grow. That's a silly, simple little example, but it's off-the-cuff example that I can think of. So we have to go through those challenges in life, but we have to go through them recognizing that God has a purpose for you. It's not a mindless challenge, but God has a purpose for each and every one of us, and he wants us to grow so that we can be useful for the kingdom. The Bible says that God has prepared us for good works that we might walk in them. So are we ready to walk in those good works? To do those good works that God's called us to? We can't do those good works unless we first learn to grow through the challenging times of life. So here you have it tonight, the keys to a better life, a good feel-good message tonight, right? But guess what? It might not be a feel-good message, but the value of the message is very valuable because when you apply it to your lives, you'll be all the better for it. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that we have each and every time we're here on a Wednesday, on a Sunday, on a Bible study night, whenever it is, that we can just get together and study your word, and we recognize that your word is awesome. In your word, we have the keys to life and to living. And Lord, we just pray that we can take all of these principles that we've studied tonight, and the next time we have a challenging point in our life, Lord, that we could take it and say, Lord, what do you want to show me in this? Help me to be godly in this challenge. Help me to be godly in these circumstances. And as a result, Lord, that I would grow and be more Christ-like, because that's what you want for each and every one of us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that you've given each and every one of us to grow, and help us to do that as we go from here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.